be lifted up. Exodus 25, if you have your place, let's all stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. I am so thankful I get to get this message off of my heart. It's been on it for some time, and I was so thankful that the day went the way it did. I told somebody earlier, and even by that song, I love how the Lord ties in the music of a service or a day, and He marries it to the message, and that certainly is what we're going to talk about tonight. Remember, the key to the tabernacle is Christ. If you ever wonder what a piece represents, it's always Christ. And we talked about that by way of foundational sermons weeks ago. But I want to talk about tonight the table before the Lord. And so we're going to read several verses. Now again, without understanding where we have come from, and without understanding where the Lord is taking the children of Israel, you could go through the book of Exodus, so you get to the tabernacle, and you will seemingly be spinning your spiritual wheels. You could look at the different pieces of furniture, and without trying to tie or cross-reference verses and seeing what the symbology in Scripture is, it would mean nothing to you. And I'm sure to some people in the Old Testament, even looking at the different pieces as they were prepared and carried into the tabernacle before it was finished, you got to remember, if you weren't part of the priestly family, you didn't get to see any of this stuff. And even for the people who were priests that would go into the furniture, I'm sure, as I'm standing here and I'm a human being. How many human beings are here tonight? Okay, good. We're all human beings. I'm sure that they would look at it and go, oh, there it is again. You say, how do you know that? Because I've read the same verses for years and years. I go, oh, yeah, I know that verse. I've gone to plenty of church services and go, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. We've sang that verse, we've done this, I've heard that passage. You get the idea? And if we're not careful, we'll blow through these passages of Scripture and we'll forget the things that God is trying to teach us in the Word of God so that we can learn to be students of the Word of God. So it's my hope and prayer tonight to be a blessing to you. This was just, this was almost revival in a bottle for me when I first started studying it. And so I want to give this to you tonight, verse 23 in Exodus 25. Now again, this is going to mean hardly anything to you until we get into it, but the Bible says, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border, and thou shalt make unto it, that is the crown, a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. Thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt, can we turn me up just a little bit, John, please? And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal, of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. I want to preach to you tonight the table before the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a wonderful day. But Lord, thank you. More importantly, Lord, than just giving us the day, we, Lord, now understand that days are made up of time, that is, hours, minutes, seconds, days, weeks, months, years, decades. Lord, you have put us in this life with a measurement, an allocation of time that we would steward it. And tonight, Lord, I believe these people that are here have a desire to steward even this time that we have in the Bible. God, I pray that as we look at this matter of the table that was to be set before you, Lord, that you'd give us insight and wisdom. God, I need you tonight. I really do. I need you to help me to be emptied. God, through the Spirit, that you would mortify the deeds of my flesh, that I would be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I recognize tonight before these dear people that it is imperative for me to have your greatest help tonight, lest we miss the purpose of this study. And so I pray that you would, God, grant me wisdom and illuminate the passage before me once again. Lord, that you would use me as your mouthpiece and just teach through me this lesson tonight. God, I pray that you would set a watch at my lips and keep back those things from me saying that would be a hindrance to your spirit or an offense to these that are here tonight. Lord, just help me to be obedient. I pray that it would be to your glory and honor. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. By way of review, we've been studying the book of Exodus on Sunday evenings, and I want to remind us that this is the story of God's people as they are delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and they're journeying then through the wilderness of sin unto the promised land. This journey has been provided us with a tremendous picture of our own salvation and our own journey through our world that is also laden with sin. You cannot help but read the Exodus account without saying, man, that is exactly what my life is like, or our journey is on this earth. During this journey, God directs Moses to build a tabernacle, or the tent, for him to dwell and to commune with him, his people. And so, concerning the holy narrative about the contents of the tabernacle, we've already learned that the order that it was received, or revealed rather, began with the holiest of holies. We talked about that. We talked about the innermost part of the tabernacle. God didn't start the narrative back out in the outer court or even on the outside. He started on the inside, and we saw that that was a picture of where God dwells and going out to the world. And the order with which we've learned it is very suggestive and certainly is important, as we've seen. In this sanctified section of the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, there was only one piece of furniture in there, and it was what? Anybody want to tell me? It's not a trick question. I know it's been several. What was in the holiest place in the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. Okay, everybody's like, but. Like it was a trick question. No, the Ark of the Covenant. Now this may seem like a trick question, but it's not. What did the Ark have on top of it? It was called the mercy seat. Very good. I feel much better already. Good. Now, as we move then from the holiest of holies into what is called just the holy place, we see many more significant truths. For instance, in the holiest of holies, how many people were allowed in there? How many? One. And how often was that one person, which we know as the holy and high priest, how often were they allowed to go in there? One time a year, okay? That was to sprinkle the blood. Now, conversely, the holy place was not like that. It was the entire priest's family that was allowed to minister and to serve on a daily basis in the holy place. Now, in this section of the tent, there wasn't one piece of furniture, but there were three pieces of furniture. Let's go to that first slide. The three pieces of furniture. Now, this is more than just the three, but I want you to capitalize just for a minute. There was the altar of incense. There was the table of showbread, and then there was the seven-branched golden lampstand, or the candlestick. Now, if we were writing the Bible, we would have mentioned them in a different order. Perhaps we would have started with what would be considered an altar, the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. And then perhaps we would have gone to the seven-branched candelabra. We would have seen that that would be certainly more significant than just the table. If you're just reading the narrative without seeing any pictures, perhaps even you and I would both think that of those three pieces, that certainly God would show the other two pieces of furniture more important than the table of showbread. But I want to remind you that God's ways are not our ways. Amen. And that they're always better than our ways. They're always higher, and many times without searching. Once again, we see then that at the first glance, as you go into this holy place of the tabernacle, that gold would immediately stand out. Of course, we know that the gold is speaking of the divine display of God's glory. We know that in heaven, it speaks of a street of gold. And we know that perhaps in God's economy, it's nothing but pavement. But in our economy, it's seen as a very fine metal. And so this is the place then where silence ruled. You got to understand that there was, yes, furniture, and there was, yes, things to do, and there was a daily service unto the Lord. And it was valuable unto the Lord, but there were no prayers that were offered here. There were no songs of praise. This was a place of silence. And so the voice of ministers, though the voice of ministers would be still, I want you to understand that these golden vessels, though mute by their very creation and because of their substance spoke loudly of the majesty of Jesus Christ. I want you to consider this. The Bible says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So I would suggest, all right, that just as God would use our lives as a reflection of the glories of Christ, that God foreshadowed that by showing His people, at the least the priestly family, that look, there's something to be said about the divine glory of God, and I want it to be for you, before you, all the days of your life as you're ministering for me. So it is here then that we see the royal priestly family alone coming to serve, which is a present picture of the privileges of God's people who have been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now remember, this is before the holiest of holies. This is a place where all of the priesthood gets to go. And what I'm going to do tonight is show you that we are actually believer priests. And we have a ministry, we have a position before God that God holds very high. The Bible says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God," listen, "by Jesus Christ." Acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. Acceptable unto God by whom? Jesus Christ. Now, as that is our backdrop, I'd like you to consider with me tonight the first of the pieces of the furniture mentioned. That is the table of showbread. Once again, as we look into the Bible, we see the beauty of God's hand as the Holy Spirit pens the significance of the piece. For instance, the table most assuredly and most certainly has to do with fellowship. That's what the Bible reveals about the table. But not just fellowship. It's not just about fellowship with God, but here we learn the basis of our fellowship with God. Certainly, it wouldn't be a tragedy if all we talked about was fellowship with God. But I don't have fellowship with God outside of Jesus Christ. And that's the subject. So we know that the Bible teaches about the table that it is a symbol of the most intimate fellowship that people have. And we know that. We joke around about it, but we say, Baptists don't have fellowship without food. We joke around about it. We're the eatinest people on the planet. And we all need to go on diets. I'm determined. Tomorrow I'm starting. I've said that safely for the last 5 weeks. But tomorrow I am starting. I'm really starting. I've got about 80% of my suits that I cannot wear. And it's cheaper not to buy food and eat it than it is to buy new suits. How many of you understand that? All right? It's an economical reason why. I just got to stop eating. But we know, look, if we want to have real close fellowship with somebody, we say, "Hey, why don't you go to lunch? Or why don't you come over for dinner?" And we exercise that gift of hospitality. Now, the Bible backs this up. You'll recall that in the house of Ziba, that was actually a relative of Saul's house, there was one who was lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Some of you can't even say that word, much less remember it. Tonight, hopefully, you'll remember it. The only reason I remember it is because there was a whole chapel done by Brother Hauk on Mephibosheth, and he had to say it over and over. I'll never forget it again. All right. Mephibosheth was taken from his house of sin or decay and brought to David's table. And over, you will read of the importance of being at the king's table. That is a tremendous picture of where we are in Christ. We are taken from the house of Machan up to the king's table and allowed to dine. The song that we sing sometimes, "Come and Dine, the Master Calleth." All of that has to do with table. The Bible says in Acts that they went from house to house and did eat their meat. Where did they get it? Off of a table. In fact, the Bible even mentions it in 1 Corinthians as the table of the Lord. Listen, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have," listen, "fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." Now, all of that has to do with our communion, our fellowship, the intimate relationship that we have with God. God alludes back to this here with this table. So again, God is teaching Christians about the importance and the privilege of fellowship with their Redeemer, which begins to take their fellowship to God. Now, I've often said in this pulpit that the most important relationship that you have in this life is not with your coach. It's not with your spouse. It's not with your children. It's not with your mother. It's not with your father. It's not with your brothers. It's not with your sister. Who's it with? It's with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's with our Savior that God says is the most important relationship. Now, here God's Word once again then links the importance of His communion with His people as they travel through this life. Now, I want you to look back at Exodus chapter 25. And I want you to see how God links this. Now, we just left the holiest of holies. We've talked about the ark. We talked about the mercy seat and what it was made of and why. And then we go into this, and God uses, once again, one simple little word to connect our fellowship and how important it is with His mercy. Notice verse 21 in Exodus 25. "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee above the mercy seat from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now I want you to look together with me at verse 23. "This shalt," what's the next word? "Also," they tell me that that word takes us right back to what He just said. Because of the importance of the mercy seat, God says, "I want to show you what is just as important to me as your redemption. What is just as important to me is your fellowship with me." Yes, we could stand tonight and we could all count the blessing of the day that we got saved. But God says, just as important as your salvation day is everyday communion with me. On the same level. You'll recall, well, I'll get there in a minute. I'm getting excited. So this table before the Lord, as it stands silent, tells us about our standing before God and is a picture, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, we see that even to Jehovah God, Jesus Christ has always been the primary subject of His teaching. So I want you to notice about our fellowship tonight, as we think about Jesus Christ, first of all, He is the subject of our fellowship. The subject. Notice in verse 23, the Bible says, "Thou shalt make a table of shittim wood, 2 cubits shalt thou make the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and notice, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure," what? "Gold." And so we have wood and we have gold. "And make thereto a crown of gold round about." Now it's interesting enough about this, considering the subject of our fellowship. First of all, we see a very telling description. The description given by God here tells us once again what is necessary to provide fellowship with God. Now wait a minute. We talked about the sinful nature of our children. We have also that sinful nature. That's how they got it. And God says, "I want you to remember how it is that you can come into fellowship with me." Now, class, when we talked about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, we talked about the wood and we talked about the gold. Now, the wood represents what part of Christ? It is His what? His what? His humanity. And the gold represents His deity. So we have the wood representing His humanity and the gold represents His deity. Good, you're there. Now, we would say then, even according to Philippians chapter 2, that He was all man all the time and He was all God all the time. Would you agree? Okay, so then we would say about Jesus Christ that He was deity wrapped in humanity, right? And that's what we learned. And God says, here, I want you to see that this is made out of the same stuff. It's made of the same wood, which we talked about, the acacia wood, and it's overlaid with the same gold. The picture is absolutely perfect. The telling to Scripture is what it took for us to have perfect fellowship with God, and that is the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in your notes, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath suffered once for has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he, notice, might bring us to God. Can we say those four words together? Might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Do you understand what it took to get you a standing with God? It took the death of his Son. And that's what the picture is here. The picture is to never let us forget that God was all man, but he was all God, and it took Christ to set us up and bring us unto Christ. Now, we tend to want to talk about everything else, but God always wants to talk about Jesus. We tend to, we'll have a fellowship, or we'll have folks over, and we talk, it seems, and it's sad, and I'm guilty of the same thing. It seems that most of our conversation, even in Christian circles, revolve around many other things other than Christ. I know we eventually get to it. I know we eventually get to counting blessings, and we eventually get to maybe a testimony or something. But I'm just wondering how edifying it is to talk about every other insignificant thing in the world rather than the most significant thing to God, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not under the impression that we all are not allowed to talk about anything else, but I am reminded of the importance of Christ where I stand before God, because God is always bringing it up. I'm just wondering how much of it's in our thoughts. Okay, so we don't talk about it. But if God always wants to talk about it, then why aren't we willing to talk about it at least with him? The Apostle Paul said, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess," what? "That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God always seems to bring us back to zero. And at that place, we hear again the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to remember this. It's not just about this description. Secondly, it's about having treasured dimensions. Now, I want you to remember that it said it's a cubit and a half in height. Now, have we ever heard of that before? Anywhere? Yeah, we have. It's the only dimension that exactly matches the height of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's where I need you to understand that though it fell short of its length and breadth, which perhaps in two dimensions represents that we will never, ever attain nor completely understand fully all of God's love and grace and mercy, understand that. But at the least, God is saying symbolically, I want you to see my mercy seat is a cubit and a half, and my table, which represents my fellowship with you, is a cubit and a half. Let me ask you a question. Do you put your fellowship or your daily communion with God on the same level as your salvation? Is it all that important to you? Is the time spent with God equally as important as the way you got to him? Because according to God, that is. Someone said fellowship with God is with Christ and must therefore be on the same plane as the value of his redemption. You know, I believe the Apostle Paul realized that in a real way when he said in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him. That's all Paul said. Paul said, I've wanted to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said to the church of Philippi that I may know him. And yes, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. For I've determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and his crucified. So we're brought to this place of fellowship, but I want you to, God never wants us to forget how we got there. He is the subject of our fellowship, Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to see he's not just the subject of our fellowship. Secondly, he's the substance of our fellowship. Now I want you to look at what this table has on it. Look down, if you will, in verse 30. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. Now, to many of us, that would be perhaps an insignificant verse. Okay, the showbread. Perhaps you've heard of the story of how David went in and he got the showbread and was able to eat it. Most people don't understand that it was after it had already expired, so he wasn't breaking any Levitical law. It was able to be taken, and he was in there to take of it. But I want you to understand this. His showbread consisted of some very careful details. His showbread consisted of, the Bible tells us, 12 loaves or cakes made of fine flour, baked, placed in two rows upon the table on which was sprinkled pure frankincense for a memorial. here they remained before the Lord for 7 days. At the end of 7 days, they were removed and eaten by Aaron and his sons in the holy place. In fact, if you'd like, turn to Leviticus chapter 24, and I want you to see this for yourself. Leviticus 24, I want you to look at verse 5 to begin. Now again, whenever you read about the tabernacle, you need to write, you know, when it begins to talk about it, so that you don't forget, when you get there in your own reading, that the key to the whole thing is Christ. So that when you go through this, you'll see, but what about this bread? Well, there's a couple of things I want to bring out. First of all, let's look at verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenths deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord. How often? Continually. Being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire for a perpetual statue. Now look, that last 2 words, perpetual statue, means that there's something significant there that God does not want us to ever forget. First of all, he never wants us to forget his word, but I would conclude that he never wants us to forget his son, and he never wants us to forget his promises that are wrapped and involved with his son. So I submit to you two different perspectives or 2 different illustrations of this bread. Now, you got to picture it. And we'll see a picture in a little bit, but you got to think about on this table that there were 2 columns of bread, right? They were set in order. God doesn't, like I said, the Holy Spirit didn't speak by accident and just throw some insignificant things in the Bible. There's a reason for it all, that he gives specific recipes, that he has specific ingredients, that he has a specific order. By the way, God's not the author of confusion. He's a God of order, according to the Bible. And so I want you to see, what's the significance of the bread sitting on the table? First of all, I would say that it has the significance of representing the begotten Son of God. And I think that Jesus brings this to light. The name by which it is called, the show bread, literally in the Hebrew, is bread of faces. That is, it faces being put by a figure or before a presence, pointing to the divine presence of God which the bread stood. Remember that Jesus said that it will be before me. So God puts a presence there that is perpetual, and he puts a picture there that is perpetual before the Lord. Show bread before me always. Now, the fact that the bread was before the face of God always teaches us some lessons. It's telling of the acceptableness to God. That is, the one with whom God would delight and make us acceptable is Jesus Christ. So the bread obviously speaks of him. We are accepted in the Beloved because of Christ's death and resurrection. God was already foreshadowing, as we've already seen in the mercy seat, what Jesus Christ would provide by his death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to the Bible of Colossians 1 and verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Friend, I am not unblameable. I by far am not unreprovable. But in Christ I am that way, because that's what God sees. When I was saved, the Bible said I became justified freely by his grace. That justification does not mean that God sees me necessarily without sin, although that's true. But what he sees me, when he looks at me, he sees Christ, because he's the one that is holy. He is the one that is unreprovable. He is the one that is accepted by God. We are accepted in the Beloved by Christ. So then it must be noted that Jesus Christ claimed also to be the bread of life that came down from heaven. As the scripture tells us that this bread was to be eaten by the priestly family at the end of 7 days, reminds us of the necessity that we have in our lives for Christ daily. So when God looked at the bread, he saw the begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was willing in Leviticus to be reminded of not just himself, but also to the Levitical priesthood, of the perpetual statute. What's the statute? That one day I am going to redeem my people. And one day I promise that all the nations of the world will be blessed in Abraham. And it was by faith that that happened. It was by faith that they had kids. It was by faith that God preserved all of his line. And it is that same faith that was handed down where we get our acceptance in God. And so God says, listen, as you read about this table of showbread, I don't want you just to throw it out and think, oh, that's not that big of a deal. It's everything to us. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the bread of life. I want you to think about this. They tell me in Hebrew that that the word for baked cakes there has to do with it being perforated. In other words, the top of the bread was either sliced or poked to make sure that it was thoroughly cooked. I want you to think about this. It was Jesus Christ who was pierced. It was Jesus Christ that was slashed. And it was Jesus Christ that gave himself fully and thoroughly to the will of God for us. You see, because of that, because he is the bread of life, he is our sustenance. He is our strength. How else are we supposed to be able to do all things if it's not done through Christ? You see what I mean? God says, look, I want you to see that this goes far beyond just this table, and it goes far beyond the Old Testament law. It's all pointing to my son, Jesus Christ. This eating is only done in the holy place. I want you to think about it. If the bread does, and it does, represent Jesus Christ, and it's to be eaten in the holy place. Now, let's just think of it in the context of our communion with God. There is no feasting on the riches of Christ unless we are in communion with God. Let me say this. You may be lacking in strength and the power of God's amazing grace because you are not in communion with God. If you're spiritually lagging and you need a little kick in the pants, you need a little reviving, it's probably due to the fact that you haven't eaten lately. I was talking to my daughter the other day. I said, you know, isn't it amazing? Sunday is the only day that we don't eat on time. At least for us. I don't know. It's been this way in my life since I was little. I ate breakfast most every day. I ate lunch almost every day within the same half hour. Normally, every day without fail, I eat somewhere between 5 and 5:15. It's just the way my biological clock has been wound. Sunday is the only day that doesn't happen. Sunday, I eat breakfast, go home and eat a good lunch, and then I don't eat till like 8:30. And I seem to be okay. Now, Monday through Saturday, if my wife said, hey, we're not eating tonight till 8:30, I'll be like, huh? You said what? I don't think I'll make it. About 6:30, I'll be like, I'm going to die. About 7:30, I'll be emaciated. I can't feel my lips. Everything's going blurry. Where are you, honey? I love you. Call. I need something. Will you come and bring me a goblet of something? Do something. Bring me food. I need to eat. And we get that way. I get jittery. How many get grouchy when you don't eat? Oh, a bunch of honest people here tonight. Good. Some people get weak. You know, you can't move. But I get irritable. I get grouchy. Which leads me to believe that some of you that are always grouches, I wonder if you just eat a little bit, if you'd cheer up. Good night. Just get something to eat. But think about this. If we don't eat, we don't have any strength. If we don't eat, something's wrong, and our body is willing to tell us, well, Lord willing, by his grace, tomorrow I will actually be good and go on a diet. Lord willing. Well, I know it's his will, but if I'm willing, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Okay, there, I said it. Even if I did eat, but didn't eat very much, my body says, hey, something's wrong. You normally are intaking about 2,000 calories per sitting. Now I'm getting like 1,500 calories per day. We have a problem. And your body starts to tell you. Sometimes you get a headache. Sometimes, like I said, it makes you irritable. It changes you as opposed to just eating. You know, that's the same way we react spiritually. When you don't eat daily what is just sustenance for your strength in Christ. We tend to be a little grouchy. At the least, maybe you say, well, I don't have that kind of disposition. I'm jealous. I really am. I when I don't read my Bible, I'm never grouchy. Well, okay, well, then you're still carnal. Call it whatever you want to call it. But if you don't eat and drink, if you don't consume daily sustenance spiritually, you have some problems. Your spirit, the life of Christ in you, is crying out, feed me. I need strength. I need sustenance. And God says, look, the first picture I want you to see in your life is that the fellowship that I have offered you, the position that I have given you before me always, is a picture of Christ. He is your strength. He is your refuge. He is your rock. He is the bread of life. Now eat it. Every single week, don't let it go by where you negate the fellowship of God. Steward your time so that you can eat before me always. It's a representation of the begotten Son of God. But secondly, it's a representation of the beloved people of God. Now see, how do you get that? Well, interestingly enough, over and over again, from the beginning of where God called out the children of Israel and where now he's getting ready to tribe them, until all the way in Revelation, we find repeated over and over again this matter of 12. The 12 tribes of Israel. The number 12 clearly points to the God who is identifying with his beloved people. Look, he didn't call them out of Egypt so he could forget them. He called them out of Egypt so they would never forget him. That's what he says later on in Deuteronomy. The cakes were all, think about this, the 12 cakes that were stacked equally, six on the table, were all of the same quality. They were all the same height. They were all the same weight. What does that mean, Pastor? I think it tells us something significant even about ourselves, that even the smallest tribe had access to communion to God. There is no one insignificant in God's eyes. Every single creature on this planet, God loves. And when he saves that individual, everyone is equally as important. It does not matter what you do for a living. What matters is that you are in Christ. And when you are, you're all the same to God. He's not a respecter of persons. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yes, that was the order of the gospel, but we're far beyond that now. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter what your heritage is. What matters is where you're going when you die. And if you are in Christ, I don't care whether your last name is Trujillo or Laubach or Carter or Haynes. What matters is that we are equal in height and stature before the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're presented before him equally. We all have equal access to God, and we all have equal representation before God. Our acceptance in Jesus Christ and our representation by him means that all of God's children have equal standing, listen, and equal nearness. They were on the same table. They had this. There was not, okay, here's the table, and here's the Holy of Holies, and here's one cake closer. This is the Levitical cake. No. They were stacked equally and presented before the Lord. Why? Because we can all be equally as near. Listen, you don't have to have 12 steps in order to get to God every morning. It's only one. And it's the same one for everybody. It's the same step that you took when you got saved. What you just need to understand is God says that one step that you took to trust me by faith is the same step I want you to take tomorrow, and I want you to come right before me. Because your fellowship to me is an equal standing with my redemption of you. I want your fellowship. The cup of blessing which we bless, is this not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. God said, I am absolute about this matter of bread. Jesus Christ is the bread of life, but it also is a picture of your standing before me. It is all equal. You are all equally precious to me, and you are all equally near to me should you come. What a wonderful blessing to see yet another picture of how much God has done to show his love and to show his attention to every one of us. Now, I submit to you then the subject of our fellowship is Jesus Christ. The substance of our fellowship is the one and the same. The fact that Jesus Christ makes us and bears us acceptable to the Lord equal standing is awesome. So, well, Pastor, I've only been saved a few months. The Christies are here. They've only been saved a few months. They have equal standing with the God of creation as your pastor does. I say, well, but yeah, but no, no, no. You're missing it if you don't understand that. They have equal standing with God the Father. We are equally stacked before God. And he says, I love you all, and I want fellowship with you all the same way. I want you to come to me. Though you may not have to preach, there's something that you must do. That is your purpose that I have for your life. And what you need is fellowship with me, else you're going to get sick. You're going to have a problem because you're not feasting on the everlasting body and blood of Christ. You are not continually in communion with me. And what was the big deal about the church at Corinth? That somebody was coming in and eating and drinking, and the other ones, they wouldn't wait for each other, and they missed all things that had to do with the equal communion with God. They made themselves better. I submit to you the subject and the substance of our fellowship. Thirdly, and I'm done, I want you to see that Christ is the sustainer of our fellowship. Now, the bread is a picture of the begotten Son of God. It is a picture of the people of God. But should we just take the latter of the illustrations, the table being Christ, that table bears us to God. It is the table that is the concentrated portion of this passage in Exodus. We do not learn about the showbread until later in Leviticus. That's when he begins to tell them how to make it. But here at the forefront, when God, by his inspiration of Holy Spirit, brings it to our attention, he said, look, here's what I want you to concentrate on. It's the table. It's the table. It's the table. Yes, I'm going to mention the cakes, but it's the table that I want you to remember. The table is Christ. How is it that we get the privilege of being bared before God? It is on the arms of the everlasting Son of God. He bears us. Our lives, our times are written on his palms, the very palms that were pierced, the very place where the blood was dripping out of him until he had no more life, is the very palms that bear us unto God the Father. Every single day, God gives us another 24 hours. He is the table. Now, I'm not sure that there can be a true replica of this table today, but as I looked diligently, I found a couple of pictures that just seemed to make sense to me. I want you to see these here. This is just a replica. Look, nobody really knows, okay? We don't know, because we don't know exactly how they built it. We know that God intended. I don't know if he gave leeway. I don't know if he gave artistic impression. But this is just a replica, so I'm not trying to say this is absolute, all right? Now, you'll see on this table, you'll see on the edge, there's a lip or a crown. You've heard of crown molding, okay? An edging. And you see the stacks of unleavened bread in the vessels. That's another subject. Now go to the next one. This is my personal favorite. I'll not read the verses, but verses 24 and 25 talk about two crowns, not one. Two crowns. Two borders. A border necessarily on the border of another. And it uses the word handbreadth. I think that's very interesting. So I want you to remember. Now there's something significant about this table in a variety of ways, and this is just unprecedented to me. It's awesome enough that we should even have a standing before God. But did you know that our standing is always? Not because of us. Friend, I don't know where you learned your doctrine, but there's no such thing as the perseverance of the saints. Did you hear me? We're not Calvinists in this room. I don't have to do anything. I cannot do anything to keep myself saved. If I can do anything to keep myself saved, that means I did something to get saved. I can't do it. God does it all or it ain't done. It's bad English, but that's good doctrine. Now look, there's holes. I don't necessarily think that they carried it this way. If I were doing it, I would have put the holes for the staves the other way. But that's not what I'm talking about. Notice the first crown on the outside and then notice the inner crown. And I want you to understand something. It's imperative, leave that slide there. It is imperative that we remember that this table is to be transported. This is not a fixed piece of furniture. My mom was, I don't know what was wrong with her, but she moved the furniture in our house on a regular basis. Drove me bananas. Especially when it was dark in the middle of the night and you're trying to walk around and you're used to having it a certain way. I come home, one day my bed was perpendicular to the door. And I'd be like, oh, I guess I'm sleeping this way. Next time I'd come, and it'd be over against the window. okay, this, you know, a month or two, whatever. I come home, then it'd be on the other wall. I come home one time, it's in the corner. And praise the Lord, my closet wasn't movable. I could still find my clothes. But she would move it. The living room was constantly being rearranged, was it not? Always. She'd come over to my house, it'd be a different way. And I'd be, I don't know what she's doing. She's moving the furniture again. She did it all the time. By the way, this is before they made those dishes that you sit the legs of your furniture on, and everybody's just, you know, like they do in the commercials. Look how easy it is to move your furniture. I always thought, why do I want to move it? Does that mean I got to move my pictures on my wall every once in a while? She would just constantly do this. My furniture was never in a fixed position very long, okay? This was not a fixed piece of furniture. Everything in the tabernacle, you've got to remember, was to be transported. Why? Because they were on a journey. They had not made it to the temple. They had not made it to the promised land where there was a permanent fixture. So it's imperative to understand that it's to be transported throughout the wilderness journey, which means that the cakes and the vessels which were on the table were never to be removed or replaced until it was at the end of the week, and that was for the priestly family. So what of the table of showbread? I mean, without the crown, it's not going to be there when it's done transporting. Without the crown, it moves. Without the crown, it's going to fall off. Without the crown, it doesn't stay in place. This table was given this crown then to secure the vessels and the bread from ever leaving the table. It was protection for whatever was placed upon it. This crown is another picture of Christ in the glorified state of his life after the cross. Listen carefully. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Friend, if that's not secure, I don't know what is. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with the glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is the security of our fellowship with God, which is to never be broken due to location or circumstance. And God, knowing that circumstances change, provides us a picture of the fact that from his perspective, by his power, we are always, always still before him. We are kept after we've been accepted. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of our relationship and our fellowship. The crown, first of all, represents the indemnity of his power. Indemnity. I know that's about a $150 word, so I'll break it down for you. It means security. The security. The indemnity of his power. Now, I want you to see this. It's twofold. Bear with me. I am so thankful that when I got genuinely saved, that I was placed in the secure hand of God. I don't know what that means to you, but I know what it means to me. And I know the sin that I committed since that day. And when I think of the sin, I'm so thankful that though I've failed him, he has never failed me. I'm so thankful that no matter what happens, that I am ever lost off of the grip of Jesus Christ. If he bears me before God every day, and he speaks of me with thoughts that I cannot even fathom, then it would be insanity to think that if God, by the power of his only begotten Son, could save me, that he would not have the power to keep me. That's insanity. What kind of life does that lead to? And yet there are people running around and with this Arminianism saying, no. No, you've got to ask Jesus to save you again. You've got to ask Jesus to save you again. The Bible says that means I've got to put him back on the cross. And yet what he did once for sin, and he suffered once for the sins of many, that we should be brought unto God. I want you to remember this verse in John chapter 10. The Bible says, and I gave unto them eternal life. That's not temporary. And then he says, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You see, Christ, as the table before the Lord, maintains the believer before God in what we know as the eternal security of God. He is the border that secures them there. But listen, even more than the security of the believer is the security that even if I do sin, I can still have fellowship with him. If I'm just willing to confess. If I'm willing to walk in the light as he is in the light, then our fellowship will be one with another, and truly our fellowship is with God. There's the table again. You see, it's all about communion. It's all about what I do with Christ and what he in turn does with me. What does he do? He provides me with an everlasting covenant that I'm never going to let you go. I cannot tell you how wonderful it is to pillow my head at night and say, God, thank you for saving me. God, thank you for saving me. I don't say, God, thank you for saving me again. I don't have to say that. And you don't have to say it either. Many times, my wife and I will talk to people and they say, oh yeah, I've asked Jesus to save me lots of times. Whenever I feel like I need it again, I just say the prayer all over again. I say, you don't understand the Bible. You don't understand the eternal power of the Godhead bodily. What you need to understand is once you're saved, according to the precious word of God, you are always saved. And that, my friend, is a blessing. You see, he's the sustainer of my fellowship. He is the one through the indemnity of his power. Secondly, this is a picture of the immutability of his provision. Now watch. Verses 26 through 28 talked about this. It talks about the staves of shittim wood and overlaying them with gold that the table may be borne with them. God knows that his people are on a journey. This speaks of God's daily provision no matter where they went or what they encountered. You know what? It interests God to always provide for his people. We've seen it already in the Bible that this is in a real physical sense, but much more so in the spiritual sense. I wonder where you are in your life that you need God's provision. Because God's already there. He knows all too well how to provide for his people. How does he make that provision? My God shall supply all your need by his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I'm going to ask you a question. Is there any place God will ever lead you where there is not sufficient grace to sustain you there? That's what this picture is. This picture is that this table is born. Yes, there were coverings, and yes, the coverings mean the same as it was for the ark. And yes, there are some details about the vessels, but the fact of the matter is, when I think of the table, all I can think of is Jesus Christ. All I can think about is the fact that my God, tomorrow when I wake up, and even tonight before we leave, and even after we leave, my God counts my fellowship with him on equal plane with the fact that his only begotten Son died for me, and he saved my soul. And in equal importance, we are all that close to God if we want to be. If we'll come to him. Someone said, it was Matthew Henry that said, wherever your lot may be cast, even if it be in jail like Bunyan, there is an ever-precious Christ to feed upon and to commune with. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The immutability of the provision of God. He said, listen, my provision is always the same. Look, all of us in here, I don't care how old you are thankful that God's mercy didn't run out before you got saved. And we all still believe the gospel saves today, amen? That means that his mercy is immutable because he is. I'm so thankful that God's grace didn't run out after I had Braden. He knew that I was going to need it every single day of my life. He says, I got plenty of grace for you. I'm the one that gave you your life. I'm the one that gave you your children. I've got grace for you. What do we need? We need grace. God puts the importance of our fellowship with him on the same level as our redemption through his blood. Let me ask you a question. How important is your fellowship with God? Since he has provided a way to come to him daily, no matter what the circumstances, no matter where your journey on this plane takes you, no matter what your day may bring forth, question is, will you go before him? That's why the Bible says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may be able, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I don't know about you, but something tells me that Aaron's family looked forward to the seventh day. I have to believe it. Isn't it interesting that their sustenance was given to them at the expense of the offering of other people? That's how it worked. They made the cakes, they brought them, they took 12 and they stacked them in there. And they knew, no matter what happened, no matter where they were always going to have that sustenance. What a great picture. No matter what you're going through, no matter what transition, no matter what evil may wait for you tomorrow, God's already there and he already always has provision for you. It's always sufficient. Our communion with God is what the table of the Lord is all about. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you'd help us to take advantage of